Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles as we finish our study in Chronicles. There's a great story in here. In fact, one of my most favorite Bible stories. It'll take up two of the three chapters that we're closing our study with. It's the story of a man named Josiah. We looked at Josiah's heritage last week from the three kings, Ammon before him, and Manasseh, the most wicked of all kings. Well, Josiah, the third out of that chapter 33 that we closed with, Josiah was actually probably one of the best kings that ever lived. Again, out of the nine good kings, out of the dozens of kings that reigned that we've studied in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all nine of them fell at some time in their life. And unfortunately, this man, at the end of his life, he's bored. Boredom can get you in trouble. And so he didn't really morally fail. He just was somewhat disobedient to God and didn't really appreciate all that God had done for him. So his life goes out with a tragedy. But his life is a great blessing to Israel. And I can actually remember when I was trying to decide if God wanted me to move to San Diego or to Palm Springs. And I had a fellowship going there that I'd drive from Orange County and come here and do the service here on Monday nights. And then I'd drive out to Tuesday nights and do the service in Escondido. And then on Saturday nights, I would do Sunday nights I would do Palm Springs. And so I had this circuit that I was on. And in Palm Springs, we did one of our very first festivals in like 1973. And I was the director of Maranatha Music at that time. We had a lot of evangelism, a lot of concerts going on around the country. And I'd take the music groups and train up teams like we've done in San Diego, go to different cities in our country. And they were the preparation for when I came here and we started going around the world with the festivals. And I remember sitting at the International Hotel and having hundreds of people from Orange County and Los Angeles sitting there for our devotion, and it was Josiah. And not only did I study it and I read it and I taught it, I made a mistake just like Josiah did, getting into an argument with somebody that was there that was one of the leaders, and instead of just leaving it alone. So maybe there's a message in it for you too, but a great story of a great leader, a guy that was really zealous for the Lord, but boredom set in, and not apathy, but boredom, and he wanted to do something he shouldn't have been doing, so he got himself into a place he shouldn't have been. It was his downfall. But other than that, he had a very successful time. Now, Josiah's name, as we showed you last week on the screens, if you weren't here, means the Lord burns, or the fire of the Lord. And this is the type of life he led for the Lord, was one that was just consumed with the fire, just burned for the Lord. And whatever he did, it was really excellent, and God honored it and honored him, and he was a blessed guy, and he loved blessing the people of God. But when we finish this, we do have the book of Ezra and Nehemiah coming up, and Esther. Three tremendous books. All of them about building your life. Really, they're about building the nation and repairing the damage. We're going to really focus on building, being built for the Lord, and being strong for the Lord, and being committed to the Lord, and being a servant of the Lord. And those books, man, they're just phenomenal for that. Of Ezra taking the Word of God and standing on a little soapbox. He stood on a box and opened up the Word, and all the people stood before him. He'd read it day and night. The Word went out. And then Nehemiah going back and rebuilding the city and all the attacks from his enemies that came to him, and shows us how to battle, of ever swerving from what God has called us to do. And then that great book of Esther, the most beautiful woman in the world, becomes the queen, and she's a Jew. And the previous queen displeased the king, and so he got rid of her. And the enemy of the Jews went to the king and said, "We're going to kill all the Jews." And Mordecai was the uncle who raised this beautiful young Jewish woman, and he was her advisor, and he sat outside the gate. And when the order came to kill all the Jews, he tells her to go in and tell the king this is not good. And she said, "But Unc, if I go in and he hasn't called me, he could just point the scepter and the guard will chop my head off." And he said, "You got to realize, Esther, that God has raised you up for such a time as this." And so you get these two great building, first of all, Ezra and the power of God's word and how important to build your life. Then Nehemiah, restructuring your life and repairing the areas of your life that are damaged. And then Esther, realizing that God has prepared her for this time in history. And I think we're all prepared for this time in history. So the first 4 months of the year are going to be just tremendous at CNV, of us seeing the Jews being used as a picture of our own lives. And an interesting thing about Esther, only book in the Bible doesn't mention the word God. Isn't that interesting? So it takes away from hyper evangelism. People think, I got to talk about Jesus every minute of the day. No, Esther just was a presence, and her presence saved hundreds of thousands of people just by her attitude and her beauty that she used it for the glory of God. We're going to pick up about this young guy, Josiah, and learn about him. And it starts in verse 1, chapter 34. Josiah was, how old was he? 8 years old. That's good to know. Some of you can read. 8 years old. He's 8 years old, just a kid. Actually, in these times, you were considered, to be 13 years old is you stepped over that line of manhood, and now you're part of the community. You weren't a kid anymore. And so he's starting out 5 years below that line that was drawn of the bar mitzvah, the 12 to 13-year-old age, and a boy becoming a man and his manhood being there. Now, we would know that an 8-year-old really wouldn't have all the experience to have the wisdom to run a nation. But I can tell you this, from being a pastor for over 30 years, that I have met 8-year-olds that outshine 38-year-olds. There was a 8-year-old that she always, when they were going to church here, always came on Sunday mornings and sat in the big church because the Sunday school was too little for her. And she would ask me questions about the Greek and about the Hebrew and what did that word mean when you were talking about this. And there's an 8-year-old that sits in there on Sunday mornings now that brings me drawings every week of exactly what I'm talking about. She actually sketches out the message from Sunday morning. And she had this one of a big angel that was standing there next to me while I was giving the Bible study. And then she had one of God's angel helping some, I forget what the story was, somebody that was hurt. And the children have a great capacity to receive things of God. And it's the world that has a great capacity to destroy those things of God. So some of you can look back when you're little boys and girls that the gospel did have some impact in your life. And maybe you're a mommy or daddy. And boy, these are the years to give them the gospel and to talk to them about Jesus and to read them stories and let Jesus be important around your home. Josiah is 8 years old when he starts out. And he became king. He reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. So how old would he be when he finished? 39, Jack Benny's age. And everybody's saying, who's Jack Benny? Jack Benny always said he was 39, even when he was 91 and died. He was 39. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You'll underline that because it gives you the beginning of his biography. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have on your tombstone? She did right, he did right what was in sight of the Lord. Now we know there's only 9 of these kings, and we've spent months laying a foundation with these kings. Because in Sunday mornings, we've started the book of Matthew. And last week, we started on Sunday the genealogy of Jesus and brought out some of these kings. But the importance of what Christmas is really about is this Messiah. So as we spend the next couple of months in Matthew, when we look at the life of Jesus, we realize the importance of having studied the kings. Because they laid the foundation not only for the genealogy, but for the era Christ would live in that first century. And the importance of knowing some background of the kings, we can see how the hearts of the Pharisees got hardened and how and why God sent the Romans in to control Jerusalem. So he was there for 31 years he reigned, and he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand, nor did he turn aside to the left hand. And in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. So now how old is he now? 16. He's a teenager. So he's 3 years beyond that invisible line of being a boy to a man. But this is the period, this 8-year period goes on, that he now realizes that the counselors around him don't have all the answers. The adults around him don't have all the answers and can't see the future. And it's as a 16-year-old that he starts to seek the Lord. Now think of yourself, of when you were 16 years old and what you were doing. I remember when Jonathan turned 13, we took him to the Corvette Diner and over in Hillcrest. And that's where he wanted to go for lunch. So we went over and he brought his Bible in with him. And it was sitting on the table. And I kept looking at his Bible sitting there. And, you know, Corvette Diner and Hillcrest isn't usually where you expect to see a good, thick Bible. But it was sitting right there. And a couple of weeks later, a lady walked up to me and said, I want to introduce myself. Do you know who I am? I said, no. She said, well, I was your waitress 2 weeks ago at the Corvette Diner. And I said, really? She said, yes, and you came in and it was your son's birthday. Do you know this story, Jonathan? She saw him with his Bible and said, if that boy is not embarrassed to be with a Bible, and then you left me a good tip. The good tip and that Bible, and somebody was there that went to your church, told me about your church, I had to come to your church and see. It's just how your family loved each other. So, you know, at 16 years old, you can understand today, he just got his license. He could be out driving the chariot by himself. He was excited. You know, it's one of those magical numbers that we jump through the hoops over. Now, 16 years old, very important. It's when he chooses to seek the Lord. And a very crucial time in a young person's life, 16 years old. So in that eighth year of his reign, while he is still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So he's 20 years old now. And now is when, after 4 years of seeking the Lord, he now has tremendous confidence as a 20-year-old. You know there are 20-year-olds in Iraq that are being fired upon and that are firing back. Now, I don't have the statistics of how many 20-year-olds have died at this time, but when you see their pictures on the news or in the on the internet or in the magazines, the news magazines, but 20 years old is a young age to be laying your life down. And a 20-year-old may not know the whole reason of patriotism or dying for your flag, your country. But they do have a glimpse of it, or they wouldn't be there. They'd be rebels. Well, it's at 20 years old, for this 4-year period of seeking the Lord, that he sought him enough that now he's strong enough to say, wickedness has got to go. Now imagine if the 20-year-olds that are watching MTV had 4 years of not MTV, but of the Word of God, of how different our country would be 20 years from now. So here he is, he broke down the altars, verse 4, of the Baals, and in his presence, and the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke in pieces, and he made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he was fearless, actually burning their bones completely, so there's nothing left of a remembrance of the wickedness of the priest. In verse 6, so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars of the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, and he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, he's now 26 years old, and that's how old I was when I surrendered to the Lord. When he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan and the son of Azaliah, Maasa, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So it was at 26 years old, you can see the progression. 8 years old, because of his family, he's made the king. At 16 years old, he desires on his own to seek God. At 20 years old, he now walks with God and takes action with God. At 26 years old, he now is really in the groove. And as a young man, a young adult, he's using all of his gifts now, and this is where he repairs the house of the Lord. And is honored for this. Now, when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought to the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all of Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. And then they put in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the houses of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen, they gave it to the builders to buy hewn stones and timber for beams and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari and Zechariah and Meshulam and the sons of the Korathites to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. So here's the word being hidden all these years. And it's not the scripture that is turning on the king. It's a personal relationship with the Lord. So we see something very interesting here. In verses 19 to 33, you may just want to put a bracket in your Bible or write down your notes there. From verses 19 to 33, causing the law to be read renews the covenant between God and his people. All the good works were great, but it's when God's word is taught and God's word is read that God's spirit ignites it and honors it. So let's say that you're not a person that ever reads God's word. You can have a relationship with God, but do you really have the power of God? No, because the word of God is sharper and more powerful than a two-edged sword. So the word of God is what brings the power of God into your life. So I spend time in devotion. I spend time in reading it. I spend time in studying it and getting to know it. It's there that I can meet God in a fresh way, in a personal way for my own life and heart. That's where he gives me insights for myself, for my calling, for whatever I'm involved in. That's where he trains me. That's where he inspires me. And if you're a person that's not prone to be in the word, you miss all that dimension of God's word. So in the verses 19 to 33, in those 14 verses, we realize they're all working. Again, he's 26 years old. And in discovering the chapter and verse is where he discovered the power of the personal relationship with God. And the moment he heard the power of God's word being read, he ripped off his clothes and cried out to the Lord, and he realized, we've been going on our own energy. So that's why I've always made a really underlying emphasis in my ministry, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. It does break my heart as a pastor that empty, 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 empty. Because the Bible is where we get to know what's up with the Lord. And the Bible is what helps us see around corners. The Bible is what allows us to see over the head of the giants that come into our lives. The Bible is the one that shows us how to protect what's going on behind us and clean up all those things we've done that are incorrect. It shows us how to love. The Bible shows us how to act, react, and interact. The Bible takes away all confusion. The Bible lays out a plan and a purpose for us. And so this young man at 26 years old, he hears the word of God. At 8 years old, he knows nothing. It's just a family inheritance. He's got the throne. At 16 years old, he's saying, I want to seek the Lord. There had to be some adults around him, around that throne room, or maybe the sons and daughters that were teenagers that sought the Lord, and it was a youth group that led him into knowing the Lord. When he was 20 years old, after 4 years of knowing the Lord, he had confidence, but it was at 26 years old that it was the word of God that changed his life and set him on a course to make him one of the greatest kings that ever honored the Lord in Jerusalem. So I want to emphasize again to you, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. Okay? The Bible, you got to get to know it and to study it and to mark up your scriptures and just love the Lord your God as you get to know him through the Bible. So thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me. And for those who are left in Israel and Judah. Notice he's the king, but he's a wise king because he realized these men had gifts that allowed them to be prophets. And so he asked them, exercise your gift. You know God better than I do. Would you seek the Lord on my behalf and on the behalf of the people that are a remnant here in Israel and Judah? Concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Man, it just hit him like a ton of bricks. All the problems of our nation, and this is the number one man speaking, all the problems of our nation are here because we have not lived according to this book. Now, we're watching our country implode, not explode. We're watching it implode morally and ethically. And it's just turning in on itself, and it's consuming itself. And then as the younger generation, as the godless generation, takes control, it'll just devour itself, just like every great empire. Unless God were to bring godly leaders that would fall on their faces and say, we're where we are today because we've turned our backs on the Word of God. And the king saw this, and what did he say? I want you that have a relationship with God to start praying, start seeking God's face on behalf of myself, your king, but on behalf of all those that are in this country. Let us hear, let us see what God's plan is, because we know according to this book, he has turned from us because we have turned from him. So in verse 22, Hilkiah, those the king had appointed, went to Huldah, the prophetess. So the woman Huldah was the prophetess known in the country. The wife of Shalem, the son of Tokath, the son of Hezra. He was keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. And then she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me, to anger me with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. So in an individual's life, I like to say when I'm counseling somebody, tell me about the Bible. How often do you read it? What do you do with the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? Does God speak to you in the Bible? What's your favorite verses in the Bible? What's your favorite book in the Bible? I want to know where they are in their communication with God. And the Bible really can answer that question in any counseling session. Notice that he says that there's calamity in our lives. And that happens. One reason is this. Because we have turned ourselves away from the Lord. We're now walking in our own energy, and the Word is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. We're walking in our own direction. We don't know where we're going. The other reason, second reason, is because the Lord pulls himself back when we pull ourselves back. And as a wise father, you want to learn a lesson the hard way. He's saying, learn it the hard way. So if you find that you have calamity or difficulties in your life at this time or any time, you may want to parallel it to, okay, be thinking about my devotional life. Wow, I don't ever read the Psalms or anything that's devotional. I don't have a devotional book. Wow, I haven't studied on my own or prayed for a long, long time. On the other hand, you can say, but Mike, listen, I read the Bible every day, and I pray every day. Okay, now we're not talking about calamity. We're talking about trials. There's a difference. Trials are for testing you so you can see what your heart is made of. So God allows pressure to come into our life and trials that are, you wonder why they're here, that they're stronger than you. It's so that he can carve away in your life. And more of you can die and more of him can come alive. So there is a difference between a trial and having calamity in your life. And a strong person in the Word is going to be a person that's going to have healthy trials in their lives. But as it tells us in Corinthians, that there's no temptation or trial or testing that has taken you, but such is not common to every person. And God, who is faithful and just, don't ever forget that, God is faithful and just, will never allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. So I can take on issues today that would have devastated me 10 years ago. God can lay on my back or my shoulders situations that I had no wisdom 30 years ago to even begin to figure out, let alone understand. But it's all those trials to get me to where I am today that have allowed me to grow in the place to trust him. But it's through knowing him in his word that I can see that it's him. If I didn't know him in his word, I would have bailed out a long time ago. But I realize he's got a plan, he's got a purpose, and he's leading me. But he has a purpose for my life in his grand scheme of things. I'm only one little tile in a huge mosaic. But I want him to put me where my tile goes. But if I'm always fighting him, you know, I may be an eyeball in the tile, but I keep shoving him to put me on somebody's side or back in the picture. It's not going to work out. And so he has to start all over with us. So the importance of the Word of God here. And the king is picking up very quickly. Calamity comes when we don't seek the Lord. Judgment comes. But as the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner says, thus saying the Lord, concerning the words, verse 26, which you have heard, because your heart was tender. Underline that. His heart was tender. He had a tender heart and he wanted to know God. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, saith the Lord. Surely I'll gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I'll bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back the word to the king. And the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearings all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in this place and made a covenant before the Lord. Underline that. He made a covenant with the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting? They didn't have the word in their hands. They had one book, and it was hidden away in the house of the Lord. Since nobody went to the house of the Lord, they never understood the word of God. I know there are a lot of churches and cathedrals I could walk in tonight all around the globe, and I'd never hear the word of God taught or even quoted in a sermon. I might hear about the spotted owls or hugging a tree or something political, but I'm not going to hear about the Word of God and what it teaches. And isn't it interesting that God has given to us the ability to have His Scripture in our hands? We can carry it with us. You can have it on your computer, your laptop. You can have a big one. You can have a small one. You can have 9 different versions of it if you want. You can buy Bibles that have 4 or 5 versions parallel to it. And we will be held accountable for the access to the Word of God. And we as a nation have tremendous access to the Word of God. So he brings the Word out, and they gather all the people, great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of God. And he stood up in the place. He made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, number one. Number two, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All this day they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now, look at this. He made them take a stand. Would you want to take a stand for the Lord, make a covenant, to live according to His word, to His law, His commandments, and His scriptures? Just a couple of you would? Huh? Why don't we stand before the Lord right now, and let's make a covenant with Him that we're going to do our best to live according to your scriptures, all right? Let's do it right now. He's here with us, and He's going to honor this, all right? Father, all of us standing before you right now would like to make a covenant with you. We would like to commit to you that we are going to do our best to live according to your holy scriptures, to obey your commandments, your statutes, and your laws. And Lord, we would like to pray that you would take any curse away from us, you would take any calamity away from us, any confusion away from us. Father God, that you would move the devil away from us. We are sorry we have not kept your law, your scriptures, your covenant, or your testimonies, and we have not stayed as good students of yours in your scriptures. And we commit our hearts to you that we will seek you more in the law and in your word, Old and New Testament. And we would pray, Father, that you would honor this commitment and that you'd open our ears and our understanding. You'd give us wisdom. You'd light up our path. You'd give us insight, discernment, joy, happiness, knowledge, understanding of all your ways, Lord. And we stand before you as these people in Josiah's time and commit ourselves to live according to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the month. And he set the priests in their duties. He encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And then he said to the Levites, who taught all of Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now, serve the Lord, your God, and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your fathers' houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. Otherwise, go back to the word. Find how to live according to God's word, is what he's basically saying. And then I want you to stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the fathers' houses of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the division of the fathers' house of the Levites. So, slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, prepare them for your brethren, they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings, for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. There were from the king's possessions. These were from his own possession. And his leaders gave willingly to the people of the priest and to the Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priest for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock, 300 cattle. Also, Kenaiah, the brothers Shimei and Nethaneel, and Hashabiah, and Jael, and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for Passover offering 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle. So tens of thousands of offerings are being given to the priesthood to slaughter on behalf of the sins of all the people. They wanted to make sure that their sins were forgiven. And they also wanted to make sure every little sin was handled with the blood, because they had just made a stand like you and I did to live according to the Lord's word. So the service was prepared. And the priests stood in their places, the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands while the Levites skinned the animals. And when they removed the burnt offerings, they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses and the lay people to offer the Lord, as written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle. And they roasted the Passover offerings with fire, according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings, they boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans and divided them quickly among all the lay people. Then afterwards, they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David. Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, the king's seer, the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared proportions for them. So, verse 16, all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover, to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. This was a revival. This was a huge, humongous movement. Tens of thousands of offerings are being sacrificed. And they did it all in one day. So they were all moving forward, doing their jobs once he put them in the right place. The children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, one whole week. There, underline this, please. There has been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings, underline that, of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. What an honor to be a revivalist, but to be so on fire for the Lord that he let everybody else use their own gifts. The first thing he did says, you guys seek the Lord. You know how to seek him. Go seek the Lord. He didn't take charge and control everything. He let the people that had the gifts do that. Then he called all the priests in. He said, we have the doorkeepers. You guys start standing at the doors. You people started giving the sacrifices. You organize the cattle, the goats, and the sheep, and the lambs. And he had everybody doing something. So the fire moved through everybody's heart. Remember, this guy's name means the Lord's fire. What a name. What an attitude. What a heart. Wouldn't you like to go out this year with your heart on fire and enter next year with you on fire? I mean, just ablaze for Jesus Christ. And let it be the best ever, that nobody's ever been on fire like you before. And so, this is very important. No king ever kept anything like this. And you would think that the honor that came to him would have just been overwhelming. And he would have been so happy. The priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept in his 18th year of his reign. So he's a 26-year-old man. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I to do to you? What have I to do with you, king of Judah? Would you underline that? Because this is a pagan king. This is the Egyptian king. He is saying to this honored man of God, now some time has passed here, we know, and he's sitting there since his great Passover feast, and he's looking around, And he says, let's go out to battle. Here comes Egypt. And the king is saying, King Necho, who, if you study history books, you can find him in the history books. He was a pretty powerful king. He says, I don't have anything to do with you. This doesn't have anything to do with you at all. Keep away from me. And so Necho cries out to him, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but I am against the house with which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Would you underline, for God commanded me? This is a pagan king telling God's king, the Reformation man, the revivalist, the man who is so close to God that he had the greatest Passover, tremendous success, but wasn't satisfied with what God had given him. He was bored. He needed more action. Now, maybe you're a successful person, but could it be that you're in a place of boredom because of your success? Ultimately, it's going to destroy and kill you if you follow what happened with Josiah. Here's the Lord using a worldly king saying, keep your nose out of my business, basically. Now, maybe you know people like that. They're always sticking their nose in other people's business. You don't want to do that because this guy's warning him, God has sent me. Your God has sent me to fight my enemies over here. I'm just passing by. I have nothing to do with you. So he says to him, refrain from meddling, underline this, refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Why would you and I need somebody in the world to give us a warning from our Father? Why would we need somebody in the world to tell us that our Father that loves us so much will kill us if we get involved in what they're doing? But I wonder how many Christians that backslide and go to the drug dealer and buy some drugs and get high don't realize that that drug dealer could be told by the Lord that you're going to die from this drug overdose or alcoholism, or Christians that go out and are promiscuous and they get AIDS or they get some disease because they think they can just walk away from God, or they can meddle in the things of the world. This guy should have been sitting on his throne blessing the people in his realm. But he's looking around saying, he's going on his successes. You know, one of the greatest dangers is people that have money because they think they're successful because they have money. But you can't buy anything in heaven. You can't buy success from God. You know, obedience God wants more than sacrifice and free will offering. All he wants from Josiah is be obedient. Look how obedient he was when he was 26 years old. And he tore his clothes and said, hold it. We need to repent and get the word of God central in this country. When he was 16 years old, you know, I'm kind of tired of how I'm living. There must be more to it. He began to seek the Lord. 8 years old, tremendous success for an 8-year-old to be the king, don't you think? But here he is with all this success and he's bored. Instead of just serving the Lord and being satisfied. You know, the Bible says, St. Paul wrote the words, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. The other night, Wednesday night, I spent 10 hours out riding with the police. And I went into this house with them, and I was looking around at the pictures on the walls. And I always do that when I go into people's houses. I'm not being snoopy or anything. I like to see their families. And then I look at the mom and the dad who live there, and you see the pictures of their kids when they were babies, and then you see them when they're little kids, and you see the portraits when they're teenagers and graduating and young adults. And then, like this family, the husband was 75 years old. The kids were growing, and they had their kids. And the dad was telling me how that their oldest son had died 6 years ago. And I told him how sorry I was to hear that. And you know, it's not designed. We don't think that the kids should die first. The dads should die first, and the moms should die first. And how much pain that must be. He would have been 69 years old at that time when his son died. And that must have been a lot of pain for him to watch his son die. Obviously, the neighborhood, the house they lived in, very successful man. But you know, I don't know any successful people that wouldn't give anything to have their son back or their daughter back. There are some things that are successful that we just don't enjoy, and that's having our family around us, our children around us, you know, and having what God has given us. Because when we get to be so old that somebody has to take care of us, what did our pride do for us? What did our snoopy little nose have to butt into everybody's business? What does that do for us? Nothing. Godliness with contentment. Paul the Apostle said, I've learned to be content whatsoever state I am in. So we're in the state of California. We'll be content in this state, won't we? Food and raiment. So he says, lest God destroy you. Don't meddle. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to the fight in the valley of Megiddo. Would you underline that, disguised himself? I don't think he put on a Groucho Marx nose and pair of glasses and mustache, you know, and got, said, walk like me, you know, follow me. I don't think that he put on a Spider-Man underoo outfit and disguised himself. I just don't think he looked like the king with the crown and the robe and all the accoutrements that God had given him to be the king. I think he went out in combat and looked like one of the soldiers. He disguised himself. And sometimes you and I disguise ourselves with words. We never let the people we're talking to know that we have a whole different vocabulary than they do, and that our vocabulary and our words could lead them to eternal life. We disguise ourselves, and we make ourselves look like worldly businessmen, worldly businesswomen, worldly educators, worldly students. We sit in the classroom, and they have no clue that we have an awareness of a kingdom beyond them. I'm not talking about being super zealous for the Lord. I'm just saying we disguise ourselves sometimes, and we let the Lord down when he puts us in situations. I think it'd be very, very scary to become a multimillionaire and be able to associate with that whole crowd of people and never lead anybody else in that peer group to Jesus Christ. Because God would be the one that made me the multimillionaire. But if I think living in my big house and having my fancy cars and my vacations and everything that a millionaire has was all about me, I'm going to answer when I get to heaven. I think that everything we have, if we live at the top of society or the bottom of society, is because God has us to not disguise ourselves, but to be bright lights that are shining that men can see our good works and give glory to him. So that's why when Paul was in prison, he preached Christ. When Paul was in the marketplace, he preached Christ. When Paul was in the synagogue, he preached Christ. When Paul was in the home Bible study, he preached Christ. Wherever Paul was, he preached Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul said. That's all he lived for. And don't disguise yourself. Do not be ashamed that God is your Father. Don't hide yourself behind worldly garb and worldly words. And when you are maybe the only person in that whole meeting or room that could introduce that particular group of people to eternal life. And I bet you a lot of those people that were in the Twin Towers when they went down would have given anything to have known which Christian was the real Christian before those people had to jump from those buildings. And when you counsel those policemen and firefighters that were standing there with the bodies falling beside them, and one thing kept coming over and over, the sound, the sound, the sound, the sound. Human life leaving at that instant. Amazing. The sound. And who are you working with today that they may jump tomorrow? Or they may get hit in a traffic accident and you disguised yourself from them. No, don't do it. That upset God about this guy. So he goes out in the battle in verse 23. The archer shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servant, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he had a second chariot. He had a backup chariot. He had the king's chariot. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is alive at this time. He also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak to Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. And the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So a great king, a great leader, a great Reformation leader, a great revivalist, but at the end of his life, he got bored. And boredom ultimately killed him. When he stuck his nose into somebody else's business, he got shot by a random arrow just coming through the air, and he was buried with his fathers. Now we'll close here at chapter 36. There's five kings mentioned here, and we'll look at them very quickly. Jehoahaz, which means possession of the Lord. Jehoahaz reigned for only 3 months. He comes on the scene after his father Josiah. He lasts 3 months. The next king that we read about in that 36th chapter is King Eliakim. And Eliakim's name means resurrection of God. Now, when you look at Eliakim, Jehoahaz was 23 years old in verse 2. The king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and taxed the people. Jehoiakim was 25 years old in verse 5. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and got him. And then Jehoiakim means avenging or establishing or resurrection of the Lord. And then Jehoiachin means preparation of the Lord or strength of the Lord. And then the fifth king, interesting guy, Zedekiah. Zedekiah means the Lord is my justice, or it could mean the justice of the Lord. But Zedekiah was actually appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire. His name, originally Mattaniah, who we looked at last week, was, according to the custom of Oriental conquerors, to change their prisoners' names, especially of their leaders. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah. It is interesting that Babylon is in Iraq. The Garden of Eden is in Iraq. It is interesting that the kings here and most of the things, Esther, all of this takes place in the Old Testament in Iraq. And here we are coming to the end of mankind's history, and we're back in Iraq. Kind of an interesting deal. So the Chronicles end with Zedekiah in Iraq, in Babylon, with his name changed. And if you disguise yourself as a Christian, you're going to end up in Babylon, the world, and you're going to end up with nothing. And the last thing they remembered was in the songs of Israel, and not the joyful wedding songs and the happy songs at birthday parties and bar mitzvah parties, but the lamentation songs of weeping. Oh, what a fool Josiah was. God gave him so much and he didn't appreciate it. He took everything he had for granted and he lost it. They wept over this guy. So when you were in a sad mood, you thought of Josiah. But if you had never heard the end of his life, you'd say, wow, I want to be like that guy. Man, 8-year-old, turns on to the Lord at 16. 20, he's fighting the enemy. 26, he's reading the Word of God. Wow, he's doing so great. He has a Passover that has never been seen in that country since him. He brought such glory and repentance to God. He turned the nation on to chapter and verse. But he got bored, and he forgot that God gave him everything. So he thought he could go meddle in the world out there that was God's responsibility. God warned him with a worldly king, and he didn't have the ears to hear. It makes me wonder this. I wonder in the latter years of Josiah's life if he put the Word of God down. Because had he been reading the Word and praying and seeking the Lord like in the early years of his life, he should have been able to hear the man prophesy to his heart. God has sent me to this battle. This battle has nothing to you. Please don't meddle with this battle. This is the affair of God, lest he destroy you. Had he been a man close to God's heart and a word, he would never have gone to that battle, number one. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, the Proverbs say. And going to battle Necho seemed right in his old mind, but it was death for him. So you see, when you get away from the Scriptures, you can't even hear when God gives you the last warnings of your life. You want to stay close to God all your life. Shall we stand? Shall we pray? We thank you so much, Father, for your Scriptures. We thank you, Father, for bringing us through studying these kings chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And Lord, when we look at all these people's lives, we realize they had what looked like wealth and power, but that isn't what you look at. You look at the person, and you use the office of king to deal with those people. Just like you use the office of electrician or plumber or insurance salesperson or realtor. You use whatever we do, mechanic, teacher, investor. You use it, politician, judge, lawyer, homemaker, whatever it is. That's where we meet you. And so, Father, we pray we can learn from these studies and the Chronicles, because you have done just that. You have chronicled them for us to study. Of how people sitting on top of the world make the same mistakes as the people living at the bottom of the world. That we're all sinners, that all have sinned, Father, you show us, and we all fall short of the glory of you. We have stood before you in this great auditorium in San Diego, California, saying, we want to make a covenant with you. We want to make living according to your word, obeying and adhering to your Scriptures, your law, your commandments, and your testimonies. And so, Father, may we learn the joy of walking by faith and not by sight. And may we learn from this lesson of being able to learn from your word how to hear your voice. If it's a warning from the world or a blessing from the church, we want to know when it's you speaking. Do not let us get bored. Do not let us meddle in other people's business. Do not let us stick our nose where it doesn't belong, Father. And help us just to cleave to you, to never let go of your robe, that the full healing, the power of your word, can surge through our souls. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.